We turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. And it's verse 30 that we look at this morning. We read from verse 28 to verse 30. But it's verse 30 that we turn to this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And so from verse 30, our theme is God's certain fulfillment of his own gracious plan. God's certain fulfillment of his own gracious plan. This verse and the one before it has often been called the golden chain of salvation, and not without reason. Verse 28 has introduced the theme of God's eternal purpose. The people of God are called according to his purpose. And we have seen the beginning and end of the plan of God in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That's the eternal purpose of God in eternity past, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the goal of God's purpose, the conformity of the elect of God to the image of his Son. And we saw that God's foreknowing does not refer to his knowing about, because God knows about everybody. Nor does it mean that he knows something in particular about those who are said to be foreknown, because such as the idea that he foresees that they will believe, because this passage knows nothing of such an idea. It does not say who those whom he foresees will believe. In fact, there is no passage of Scripture which speaks of God foreseeing who will believe, except in the sense that God knows who will believe because God himself has determined who will believe. Rather, we saw, and we'll not go through all the proof again, that the word know is used in Scripture and in this place in the sense of those upon whom he set his love, and that the reference is to God's electing love, that in eternity past God chose who would be the heirs of salvation, and he predestinated them. That is, he determined that where they will end up, he purposed that they will certainly, ultimately, be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, that they would be glorified together with Christ. So there in verse 29, we have the origin of salvation in eternity past, in the fixed decree in the mind of God. And we have the goal of that saving purpose in the glorification of the elect with Christ in heaven forever. But now in verse 30, the apostle gives the main stages of fulfillment in time. That is to say, he's telling us what happens between eternity past and the plan of God and eternity future, when the people of God are glorified forever with Christ, what happens between the two that brings these people into that glorious state. First of all, let us notice, saving is something God does. Saving is something God does. God saves. This is true of redemption accomplished. God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God spared not his own Son. God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. It is something God does. God did, and only God. But this is also true of redemption applied. That is, not only did Christ come to accomplish redemption, but when we ask, how do people become Christians? How do people stay Christians and get to heaven in the end when they die? How does it happen? The answer is, God causes it to happen. Our text teaches us this. Verse 28 has been speaking of God's purpose. Verse 29 speaks of whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. But now in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see this repetition. He did it. He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. It's telling us what God does. Not what man does, what God does. Saving is something that God does. But you say, well, where does faith come in? Is not faith a human activity? And aren't we supposed to believe? After all, wasn't the Philippian jailer told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house? Indeed so. We are commanded to believe. And without faith it is impossible to believe, to please God. And it is certainly true that faith is a human activity. Men are told to believe. We are told of men believing. But why do some believe when others don't believe? And the answer is because of the call of God. Men do what they should do only because and when God works effectually in their hearts. We'll come back to this in a moment. So faith is the result of God's call, God's action. That's why faith is said to be the gift of God, because left to ourselves we never believe. But when God works effectually in the heart, it is certain that a sinner will believe. So faith is the result of God's call, as well as resulting in justification by God. So saving is something that God does. He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. But then secondly, all the benefits of salvation are bestowed on the same people. All the benefits of salvation are bestowed on the same people. That is, all of those blessings in the text are all bestowed on some, and none of them are bestowed on others. It's all or nothing. These blessings of redemption applied are all bestowed on some, and none of them bestowed on others. Some receive all, and others receive none. But no one receives only some of them. No one. John Wesley, in his notes on the New Testament on this verse, John Wesley, of course, was what is known as an Arminian. He believed in free will in the sense of man having a will that was beyond the government, the power of God to change and to infallibly turn and so on. On this verse, John Wesley says, Paul does not affirm, either here or anywhere else, that precisely the same number of men are called, justified, and glorified. He does not deny that a believer may fall away between his special calling and his glorification. Neither does he deny that many are called who never are justified. He only affirms that this is the method whereby God leads us step by step towards heaven. Now, what Wesley says the text does not say is in fact exactly what it does say. It is the exact opposite. The text is saying that those who are predestinated are called, same people. They are justified, they are glorified. Look at the text. For whom he did foreknow. Or verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is unmistakably clear if we have hearts to receive it. The words cannot mean anything else than that the exact same people receive all of these blessings of calling, justification, glorification. And we have to acknowledge that John Wesley was guilty of allowing hostility to this biblical doctrine to totally distort his view of the passage, so that he simply asserts that the passage does not teach what it most plainly does teach. And that is a warning to all of us. Don't think that if you've got a good brain, that's all you need to receive the truth of God. We need the grace of God giving us an honest heart every single time we approach the Scriptures. Every time. This text tells us that there is one body of people among mankind whom God has foreknown or foreloved, elected in Christ and predestinated to salvation, and on them he bestows calling, justification, and glorification. Thirdly, redemption applied begins with God's call. Redemption applied begins with God's call. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that is in eternity past, them he also called in time. This marks the beginning of the application of redemption. It is true, an elect sinner may hear the gospel before this, along with others. He may experience what our Westminster Confession calls the common operations of the Spirit. But this call marks the beginning of what is distinctive and unique to the elect who are to be the heirs of salvation. First of all, on this point, it is referring to God's effectual call, which is confined to the elect. It is referring to God's effectual call, which is confined to the elect. In verse 28, and we have been reminded of this call, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle addresses his readers as those who are called to be saints in Rome. Now this is referring not merely to the outward preaching of the gospel, which is common to those who are saved and to many who are not saved and who are never saved. It's referring not merely to that outward proclamation of the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we did look at this verse, but we look at it again. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so on. Now, going back to verse 23, the apostle says, we preach Christ crucified, and he preached Christ crucified indiscriminately. And Christ crucified was unto the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. He's talking about those who did not believe when the gospel was preached. The Jews thought they were too good for this gospel. The Greeks thought they were too clever. The pride showed itself in these different ways. So they all heard the gospel, and there were Jews who stumbled and Greeks who derided it. But then he says in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now it is self-evident that this calling is not the outward proclamation of the gospel, which was heard in the ears of those Jews for whom it was a stumbling block and those Greeks for whom it was foolishness. This is distinctive of those who did believe, and they believed because they were called. And in verse 27 he indicates they were called because they'd been chosen. So the call of God in this passage and in our text is referring not to simply hearing the gospel, but to that work of God in the heart, renewing the heart and will, so that a sinner naturally set against Christ and his gospel is made willing and able to believe. The same is true in the passage which we read earlier on in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There the apostle says, you were chosen from the beginning. How did he know they were chosen from the beginning? Well, he knew it because they'd be believed, and they believed as a result of the sanctification of the Spirit. It was the work of the Spirit that resulted in the belief of the truth. And he confirms this in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christians. Why were they Christians? Because they'd been effectually called, and so they'd believed the truth. Why had they been effectually called? Because they'd been chosen from the beginning to the obtaining of the kingdom. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Knowing your election of God. How did he know? How did they know they were elect of God? Because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then in verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. In other words, they were converted. And the reason they were converted in time was because they were elected, chosen in eternity. Others in Thessalonica heard the same preaching, but they weren't converted. And they weren't converted because they weren't called. And they weren't called because they weren't chosen. So the call, whom he called, is speaking of something that God does. And it's referring to God changing the heart of a depraved sinner, such as we all are by nature, so that he is willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to believe. All are commanded to believe. All are told that those who believe will be saved. But no one believes unless God takes away the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh, so that they are willing in a day of his power to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's saving grace is efficacious. It is efficacious. That is, it achieves its aim and is not frustrated and cannot be effectually resisted. God is not helpless, sending out a gospel and just, as it were, waiting to see what happens. My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish the thing whereto I sent it. And in Scripture, the very language and the images used indicate that God is the one who takes the initiative. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. If someone's dead, there is no life. None. And the idea of raising the dead means there is life from outside put in. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. That's referring to the creating activity of God. A creature does not initiate its own creation. Well, that's absurd, isn't it? God made all things of nothing. In the beginning, God. God said, let there be, and there was. So it is in salvation, in the application of redemption, that a sinner has nothing within him at all of desire after Christ, of love to God. Nothing at all. But God changes him. A new creature. He renews the heart. And so that depraved sinner that wanted nothing to do with the truth, he now wants the truth. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to, because God has changed his heart. See, sometimes people say, oh, this doctrine, you mean God drags people? Nonsense. They don't understand at all when they say that. God changes the will so that someone who didn't want the gospel and who wanted darkness rather than light now wants light rather than darkness. Only God can do that. That's why we pray, isn't it? We pray for the conversion of sinners. We can all think of people who didn't want the truth and hated the truth and wouldn't listen, who were, if not openly, at least politely antagonistic to the truth. And then they became Christians. Well, how did it happen? Was it our powers of persuasion? Of course not. It was the power of God changing their hearts so they wanted what before they didn't want. The same is true of the language of the new birth. You must be born again, the Lord Jesus said. Whoever decided to be born? No one. When Christ said he must be born again, he wasn't telling Nicodemus something that he must do. He was telling him something that he needed. And yet he hadn't power to produce. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus had no more ability to regenerate himself than he had to control the wind. Then let us notice the call precedes justification. The call precedes justification. It goes before justification. Whom he called, them he also justified. It is certain that the elect of God will be justified, but they are not justified until they are effectually called. That's why our Westminster Confession says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. There is a false teaching that because the justification of God's elect is certain in the purpose of God, that therefore the elect are from eternity justified, and that when they're converted, that is simply the realization of something that was true all along. That is false. God has decreed that the elect will be justified, but they are not justified until they are called and brought into union with Christ. Then they are justified. So the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians that they had been children of wrath, even as others. And that's why ministers and Christians are to warn men and women to flee from the wrath to come. Conversion does not result merely in the realization, the personal realization, that we were justified all along anyway. No, it does not. Conversion to Christ results in actual justification. Whom he called, them he also justified. Then fourthly, our fourth main point, the called ones are justified. The called ones are justified. This confirms again that the word called does not mean simply the outward preaching of the gospel. It can't. There are plenty of people who hear the gospel who are not justified and who will never be justified. But the text says, whom he called, them he also justified. Justification is an act of God. He justified. God justified the called. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Don't say the language is too hard. Of course it's not. You know what condemnation is? Well, justification is the opposite. Condemnation means being declared guilty. Justification means being declared not guilty. And those who are called and thus brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are justified. They are declared not guilty, constituted not guilty by God. The basis on which that is done is what Christ has done on their behalf. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. On the basis of what Christ has done, those who are called and thus believe on him, God declares them not guilty. He declares guilty sinners not guilty by imputing, reckoning to their account all that Christ did in fulfilling God's law while he was in this world and in bearing the guilt of its transgression on the cross. All is reckoned to the account of those who are called. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But then fifthly, the justified will be glorified. The justified will be glorified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is certain. It is certain. This phrase teaches the exact opposite of what John Wesley asserted. It teaches that it is certain. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are no exceptions. No one is glorified who is not justified. John Wesley would have admitted that. But no one is justified who is not glorified. That's what he denies. No one justified will be damned in the end. No one. No one. If we're justified now, it is absolutely certain that we will be glorified forever. There is no room for doubt. Look at the way the apostle uses the past tense. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. He speaks of something future as if it has happened. Because the decree of God is certain. And it is as certain that they will be glorified as it is that they have been justified. Only God can speak with certainty, with the same certainty of the future as of the past. But he can. He speaks of the things that are not as if they were. Now, what is this glorification? It is glorification in the ultimate sense of body and soul forever conformed to the image of Christ. The Lord Jesus said of those whom the Father had given him, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. It is certain that believers will endure. It is certain that believers will endure and persevere in the faith till at death their souls will enter the immediate presence of Christ, being perfected in holiness. It is certain, and it is certain that their bodies will be raised to glory at the last day. For those who are alive at his coming, of course, the two things will coincide: the glorification of the soul, the perfection of the soul in holiness, and the glorification of the body. But for the rest of the elect of God, at death their souls are made perfect in holiness, and at the last day their bodies are raised to glory. And it is certain. True Christians will persevere. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Philippians 1 verse 6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well then, some application. First of all, doctrine. The rest of this chapter is meaningless if John Wesley was right. The rest of this chapter is meaningless if John Wesley was right. The apostle says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, if Wesley was right, what does that mean? Our sin, the temptations of the devil, according to Wesley's view, can separate us from the love of Christ. We can be in Christ now and in hell tomorrow. That is what Arminianism teaches. And salvation is bound to be uncertain if it is a shared effort between God and man. The fact of the matter is, if our endurance, if our salvation is dependent upon our something that is in us by nature, the situation is hopeless. And anybody who knows anything of his own heart knows that. If it's dependent on some natural ability in us to persevere in the faith, to become in the faith first of all, but then to persevere in the faith, the situation is desperate. Don't we all know we have wicked hearts? The idea of an independent free will in man, whilst it flatters the pride of man, it makes assurance of heaven a complete non-starter. That's why you found a professing Christian coming to the end of his days. Nearly there. Will he make it? I've met people in that position, wondering whether they're going to get there, because they've been taught this nonsense. And they have no more certainty of heaven than the Romanist or the pagan. It does happen. We're not talking about something that's a mere exaggerated example for the sake of argument. It does happen. But we needn't be uncertain. We can be sure. We can know. Because salvation is all of grace, we can be sure of the outcome and sure of heaven. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our salvation. And so the experimental application is this. The apostle is putting our sufferings, our adversities, our groanings, our infirmities in their proper place. They seem so huge, and they are. I mean, they're real. But he's putting it in its place in the plan of God that stretches from eternity to eternity. So what are these groanings, these conflicts, these adversities, these afflictions, these sufferings for Christ's sake, these common infirmities among mankind as well? Because Christians, they have their distinctive troubles, as well as those which are common to all men. What are they all about? What are they all for? But they are the circumstances and means of our certain pilgrimage to that glory with Christ mapped out from eternity in the love of God. They are working, it's all part of God's purpose. Our afflictions are part of God's purpose. And they are appointed by God. He's governing everything for our good. And He uses our afflictions for our good as part of the means by which we are brought from calling to glorification with Christ. No wonder the apostle says we are more than conquerors. We don't just get through. God has ordained these things in grace and in love for the good of His people as He brings them from calling to glorification. And so verse 18 is true. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It shall be, not just might be. Arminianism says might be. It might be, but it might not. We might suffer for Christ's sake in this world, and then at the very end we'll be lost. But he says the glory which shall be revealed in us, and it shall be, because whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified.